Last Lord's Day, I said that I will be beginning two new series of studies this week. I think this is going to be a neat day because I'm going to begin two new series of studies today, and I'm going to end those two new series of studies today. So, by way of explanation, these are not the two new series of studies that I've been working on. But I thought it would be good if we were to complete the study of 1 John by looking at 2 John and 3 John. And so next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll be starting the two series of studies that I have been working on for a period of time. But this means that this concludes these letters that John has written. So I did keep my promise, if not exactly in the way in which I had intended. The epistles, or the letters of 2nd and 3rd John, are the shortest documents in the New Testament. And so we're going to read here 2nd John, and then this evening I'm going to read and preach from 3rd John. Let's read together then from this letter that John wrote in 2nd John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. As I've said briefly, that the letters or epistles of 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest documents in the New Testament. They are shorter even than the letter to Philemon and the epistle of Jude. They have about 300 Greek words in them. Not that I counted every word to be able to tell you that. Probably written on one letter of papyrus, one sheet of papyrus. And this morning I want to look very simply at the introduction to this letter, or the introduction in the letter, the point or the message of the letter, and the conclusion of the letter. The introduction to the letter. First, the greeting. Customary. He announces himself. That's what you find in these letters, is that the writer will announce themselves. It's the greeting customary, but it's different. It's different in the sense that he doesn't give his name, he gives a title. And therefore that would lead us to assume that there is a knowledge of who the writer is. The person writing this letter knows who he's writing to, and they know who is writing the letter. Then the address, we read that it's addressed to this person, or this personification the elect lady. Now, who is this elect lady? Verse 4, we read, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Does that mean that this is a particular woman and that John is writing this to this woman saying that within your large family, I know that there are certain of them who have become to believers in Jesus Christ and that there are some of them who haven't become believers in Jesus Christ? Is he writing to an individual, or could it be that he's writing to a church? And the evidence would lean towards the latter, that he's writing towards not an individual, but towards a church. Because he says in verse 1 that he writes to the elect lady, her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Now, it's unlikely if you were writing to one individual that you would write to them and say that I love you in the truth. Well, that would be understandable. And not only, but I, all, in other words, all the other people love you as well. Well, not every individual is known by everyone. So it's unlikely that it's referring here in that sense to an individual. You could also argue in verse 5, for it says, and now I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another. Well, you know, and what bounds would there be that he would write to this lady in a public letter and say that I ask you that we love one another? It would be a very direct statement, intention of love. Yes, we're to love one another in Jesus Christ. We're to love one another as those who obey the commands of Christ. But it's unlikely that he'd write specifically to a woman, reminding her of the commandment of God as he does in the middle of that sentence, and then saying to her that you must love me. So the probability is that he is writing to a church. And that's not unusual, because in the New Old Testament you have the prophet Isaiah writing about the church, and he writes about her being a daughter. He writes in another place about her being married. He writes in another place about her being a mother. He writes in another place about her being a widow. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says that she is betrothed to Christ as a bride is to her husband. So you have these pictures, these terms that are used with regard to the female person, using them as a descriptive way of addressing the church. So I think it's fair that this letter is written by John. He's known to the people he's writing to, that he's writing to a local church of believers, and he is writing to them to address a particular concern that he has, which brings us to the point or the message of the letter. He says to them, you have the truth. And there's clarity in about that, because we know the truth sets us free. But basically what he's saying is that you who have the truth, you need to take care. And you need to take care because there are those who don't have the truth and who want to take you away from the truth. You have the truth. You know the truth. You possess the truth. You walk in the truth. You fulfill the truth. And yet be weary of teachers who would come into your midst, who would teach you that which is not the truth, and would lead you away from God. And that's the message that lies at the heart of this letter. He begins by saying concerning the elect lady that she is loved. The church is loved. He's loved by her, verse 1, and he's loved by other Christians. What a blessing it is to be in a community that's loved. Here is a man, and he's writing to this community, and he's saying that he has loved her in the truth. And he says, not only have I loved her in the truth, but also all who know the truth have loved her. We as a congregation of God's people have been loved for many years by others in the Church of Christ in a way that we will never understand until the day that we're ushered into eternity. There are people in Ireland, North America, Canada, Australia, Japan, who have loved us, and they have prayed for us, and they've sent money to Scotland to pay for ministers to be able to preach the Word of God, that Scots men and women would be converted, that they would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in His ways. Sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes we receive and don't understand and comprehend the level of love that has been invested in us by many people over a number of years. There are individuals, men and women. There are godly men and godly women. Some I know by name, who when I travel will ask me about specific families in this congregation. Who will say to me, "How are so and so doing?" They may never have met you, but they've picked a name up or they've picked a need up through what we've put through way of information to them in prayer letters. And I know by the way in which they ask the question that they're not just stating something out of courtesy to continue a conversation, that they're genuinely asking. There has been a real measure of tangible love demonstrated in prayer and financial support. And sometimes it's good to stop and think about that. Sometimes it's good to say, haven't we been blessed by God? Haven't we been cherished by God in the way in which He has supported this work, this tiny hair on His body in Scotland? And there's a reason why that love has come. Love is a product of shared truth. John writes that he and others in the church love this community of believers because of the truth. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. It's very important to grasp, love is not fueled by emotion. Yes, there is an element of emotion in love. There are certain people that we're drawn to, that our hearts meet, that we have a fondness for, and there's an emotional link with them. But that's not the source of love. The source of love that we are commanded to engage with, one with the other, is God and His truth. John writes here and says, I have loved you in truth. Others have loved you who know the truth. We have been enabled to love you because of that truth. And John's mind there has possibly gone back to 50 years previously to the upper room where Jesus was there with the men, the disciples, and he's there with them on that night in which he's betrayed, and he is taking off with them. The Passover then becomes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as we participated in freely last Lord's Day morning. And when he's taken that meal with them, he speaks with them concerning their lives. And we've studied this passage, and we studied at length passages similar to it in 1 John when we worked our way through 1 John. And there we read in John 15 this commandment to love one another. And the boundaries of that commandment are set by the commands of God. And the energy for that commandment comes from the fact that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That we are unable to love one another, not because there's something peculiar about our capacity to love. There's nothing peculiar about our capacity to love. The key is that we can love because Christ has loved us. It's because he has set us free from the burden of pride and self-centered and selfishness that he has enabled us to love him and to love one another. It's the joy of the Christian life that we are not constrained by our own wants and our own desires. It's the joy of the Christian life that we have been liberated from this attitude, it's about me and what I want. It's the joy of the Christian life that I can step back from my self-demanding agenda, and I can look to the lives of other people, and I can love, and I can love because he has loved me. It's his love of me that enables me then in turn to love other people. And because of Christ's love for other people, it is that love that enables them to love me. And we are loved as we've been loved as we've seen in the past by the Lord Jesus Christ in an astonishing way. He chose us to love us when we were unlovable. He chose us to love us when there was nothing in us that was attractive. There was nothing in us that was appealing. As people, we didn't bring anything to God. He sovereignly chose to love us. He took a decision to love us. He, without any recourse to us, loved us. He set his love upon us. And having set his love upon us, he then laid down his life to manifest that love for us. As John writes in 1 John chapter 4, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. Not that we came to God nor sought God, but that he came and sought us. So love is not an emotion. Love is a declaration of truth. Love is a declaration of God. And to love, we must know the truth. If we don't know the truth, we will not be able to love. We can do all we want. We can talk all we want. We can try and be pleasant all we want. We can try and be accommodating all we want. We can try and watch our P's and our Q's all we want. But the reality is, until there is truth in our souls, until there's a possession of truth in our lives, we will not love. We will not be capable to love in the way in which God commands us to love. For it is the truth that sets us free to be who Christ would have us to be. And it is only as we own the truth in our lives, objectively and experientially, and I'll explain what those two things in a moment. It's only as we own the truth in our lives, objectively and experientially, will we be able to truly love. Those who are to love must know the truth objectively. We must know what the Bible says about our lives. We must know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. We must know what the Bible says about the way of salvation. We must know what the Bible says about what God requires of us. This command that he speaks about, that we are to walk according to his commandments, and this is a commandment just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it, that we're to love one another. You have to know that. You actually have to know it. Simple. God says you're to love one another. You have to know that. That's what I have to do. Objectively, I have to know it. Subjectively and experientially, I have to live it. John writes, I love in the truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. All who know the truth, objectively. All who know the truth, experientially. Truth is a source of love. The knowledge of truth is key to our being able to love one another. Our experiencing of the truth in our own lives is key to our being able to love one another. Until we have experienced the truth of forgiveness of sin, we will not be able to forgive other people. Until we have experienced the truth of what repentance is, we will not be able to look upon another person and accommodate them or delight in them or love them whenever they repent of their sin. It is the truth, our knowledge of the truth of God, that then facilitates and fuels our capacity to love. Love is not a nebulous, empty, emotional feeling. We've had people come into this fellowship, been here for a while. Some of them have been, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, some of them have been very gracious and kind people. But because they weren't seized by the truth of Christ in their lives, this capacity to love sovereignly, regardless of someone else, Dawser says, this capacity to love sacrificially, meaning that they would take the hit when they needed to take a hit, wasn't in them. And it wasn't in them because, not because they weren't friendly people, not because they weren't amiable or affable people. It's because there wasn't a grasping of the truth by the grace of God in their lives. It is the possession and ownership of truth. It is the knowledge of what God teaches about who I am, about who Jesus Christ is, about what my about other believers is, that accommodates, facilitates, and fuels my ability to love other people. Apart from the truth, I don't know why I'm to love. Apart from the truth, I don't know how I am to love. Apart from the truth, I don't know who I am to love. It is the truth of God that tells me that I'm to love as Christ has loved. It's the truth of God that tells me I'm to love as Christ loved. And it's the truth of God that tells me I'm to love those whom Christ loves. It's the truth that fuels my love. And John's writing to these people and he says, you need to take care. You need to take care who you listen to. You need to take care of what you allow into your church. He says to them, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And you need to watch yourselves, verse 8. Because these people will come in, these teachers will come in, and they'll deceive you as to the truth. And their deceiving you view will lead you not away to a lost eternity, but they will lead you into a place where you will not realize the full potential of the reward that's stored up for you potentially in heaven. He's saying to them, and it was a practical reality, that there were, because of the improvement in the roads in Rome, because of the common language, and because of the poor state of the inns, that people would open up their homes and their churches, and men would come along and teach and preach. And evidently some of those who were coming along and teaching and preaching were bad. Some were good. I mean, Paul, we see, goes into hospitality in Lydia's home. Jason in Thessalonica, we read of Gaius and Corinth and Philip and Caesarea. We read of him this week. There was good men who went in and spoke the word of God and preached in churches and stayed with people. But then there were others who weren't good. And Jesus had warned the apostles of the rise of false prophets, Mark chapter 13. It's something that we have read about and seen about in 1 John chapter 4, where many men would come in and deceive the church. And here John is warning the church and he's saying to them, you need to take grave care who you open your door to. Primarily the door of the church, but also the door of your home. Now he's not saying, as we shall see tonight, that you're not to offer hospitality. That's not what he's saying. We are commanded to offer hospitality. But what he is saying is, you need to take care that you don't offer hospitality to those who would teach lies concerning Jesus Christ. You need to take care that you don't offer hospitality and comfort to those who would lead the church of Jesus Christ astray. And they would lead the church astray by teaching that which isn't true. He refers to that teaching in verse 9. Those who go on ahead. In other words, these men would come in and they would teach and they would say that Jesus was good and he was certainly an important, significant figure, but that we need to move beyond that. We need to go beyond that. And John's saying, well, if you go on beyond Jesus Christ, then you leave God behind. And if you leave God behind, then you have no relationship with God. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So his clear implication is that these men were coming in and saying to the church, but you've got to realize that Jesus, although he was a great teacher, he only became a great teacher when he was baptized and he ceased to be the Son of God when he died on the cross. In reality, Jesus didn't come from heaven. We accept his teaching, we accept his authority, but he wasn't who he said he was. So they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and in denying the deity of Jesus Christ, they cut legs from below the truth of Jesus Christ. And when you cut legs from below the truth of Jesus Christ, you're not left with any truth at all. And when you're not left with any truth, what are you left with? You're not left with any love. Because when there's no truth, there's no love. Because love is grounded in and fueled by truth. And he was saying to them, it's all very well you opening up your church and your homes to these guys who are coming in and teaching that which is false. He says, and you're doing it because you love them. But the reality is what you're doing is you're opening the door to men who are coming in and they're disseminating lies about Christ, which is tearing the truth of the gospel apart. And therefore, when you tear the truth of the gospel apart, you're tearing at the very foundation of what the church is. And when you tear at the foundation of the church is, you tear at the capacity to love one another. And when you tear at the capacity to love one another, you're no longer fulfilling the commands of God. And if you're no longer fulfilling the commands of God, where are you? Where are you? That's why it's so important that you always seek the truth. That's why it's always so important that you pray for the preaching of the truth. Truth is the foundation and the fuel of love. And when there's no proclamation of truth, then there's no foundation and fuel for real biblical love. And when there's no foundation for real biblical love, then there will be no real biblical love. And when there's no real biblical love, then who are we? For we are to be the people of God, and we are to manifest the love of God to one another. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your home or your give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So we must pursue after the truth. Now, does that mean that we don't open our doors to those who are not Christians, or those who are Christians but who have a different view of Scripture than us? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't open our doors to brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different view in certain aspects of Scripture than what we have. What he's talking about here, it's very important we get it, he's talking about those who would come and teach, those who would come and deny Christ, and those who would come and in their teaching deny Christ, tear apart the foundation for love in the church. He is not talking about providing love and hospitality to other believers in Jesus Christ who may take a different view on a particular aspect of God's word. This is not sectarianism. This is protectionism. This is not divorcing ourselves from other believers. This is guarding ourselves against men who present themselves as believing the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet when you actually listen to what they say, you discern within their teaching a denial of Christ. Now you may say, well, we're a long, long way from that. We're a long, long way from that. Why did you take 40 minutes to go through that letter this morning? Complacency can be really dangerous. A sense that we have it right. Pride filled with arrogance that will never impact us. We need to be constantly thinking, praying, and asking God. We're going to guard this church, and in this community, we're only going to have pursuance after the truth. We're going to guard this community against anyone who would deny Christ by what they would teach, or what they would say, or what they would do. For we want to be part of a community that's grounded in truth, and out of that truth then experiences love for one another, even with all the foibles of our characters and all the mistakes relational that we make with one another. Conclusion. It's simple. It's best to talk. It's best to talk rather than use ink or paper at times. It's best to talk face to face rather than simply express your views on ink and paper or even Facebook, if that may be the case. Well...